my habit to always direct your attention to this passage in Luke on this occasion to, again, try to focus our attention on the importance of what transpires from heaven's perspective. For those of you who have been attending will remember that we looked at the significant events in the Gospels in which angels make appearances in reference to the person of Christ. Prior to this occasion where the angels sing and the shepherds are the spectators to this angelic choir, angels made an appearance to both Mary and Joseph, as well as to Elizabeth's husband, Zechariah, announcing the significance of this child. And we highlighted that the events in the life of Jesus strategically have angels making their appearance. The next occasion in which we encounter angels in the life of Christ is when he has fasted for 40 days in the wilderness, in the presence of wild beasts. It harkens back to the Garden of Eden, but the contrast is that now the second Adam is not in the serene environment. And so the devil comes to tempt him, and afterwards we're told that angels came and ministered to him. In what sense, we're not quite sure. The word minister there can simply mean to strengthen. The next occasion in which we have angels at the gospel record when Christ is there is in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Christ, on the eve before he was to be crucified, you remember, withdrew with his little small band of disciples and told them not to fall asleep, but be on guard and pray. And then he withdrew from them about a stone's throw. And being in great agony, he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood and began to pray that this cup might pass from him. And yet, he said, not my will, but your will be done. And then again, we read, and an angel came and strengthened him. Now, the next occasion is at the empty tomb. The Gospels tell us that an angel rolled away the stone. And then when the women came, there were two men who they thought were gardeners. And they were angels, dressed in white. And they said to them, the great news, he is not here. He is risen. The next occasion we meet angels in the significant events in the life of Christ is not in the Gospels, in the book of Acts. It's on the day of the Ascension when Christ ascends to the Father. And as he is ascending into heaven, the disciples are witnesses, and suddenly there are angels saying, what are you staring at? This same Jesus that you saw go will return. Now, so much for the past. But the Bible also says that angels shall accompany Christ in his return. In fact, Jesus in Matthew 25 says, the Son of Man shall come in glory with all the angels. Now, angels do not populate. In fact, you remember Jesus said angels neither marry nor are given in marriage. Their number is set. But evidently, there is a lot of them. In the book of Revelation, when the angelic choir is at its mass, we're told that there are myriads of them. Thousands upon thousands, if you'd have translated into English, there's an unnumbered multitude of angels. And they're coming back in glory. In fact, Paul is even more descriptive in 1 Thessalonians. He said, the Lord Jesus Christ shall be manifested with his flaming angels. Artists always have a tendency to depict angels as either feminine or little children, little fat babies. The Bible never depicts them as anything but masculine. And when they appear in their angelic form, they scare the blue blazes out of people. You know, you get the impression from the way angels depict them that angels are going to be saying things like, my, what a nice day it is. When in fact, when angels appear, people are scared to death at the very sight of these beings. So angels now attend to Christ on his return. And as we said, the significant absence of angels is at the cross. There are no angels there. No one assists him. No one is there to help him. Christ is going to trod the winepress of the wrath of God by himself. But now what is most significant is a remark that is made in 1 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 5, as Peter starts talking about the grandeur of the nature of redemption that we have in Christ, he makes this remark, and I'm going to read the passage to you. Concerning this salvation, he says, verse 10, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with greatest care. He's describing the Old Testament prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, how diligently they were about trying to understand the substance of what God was telling them about this promised one. Trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted not the glory of Christ's second coming, but the abject humiliation of his first one, the sufferings of Christ, and then the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things which have now been told to you by us who have preached the gospel. Even angels long to look into this. Now think about it. Angelic beings, holy angels, are untainted. Sin does not affect them. Their minds, every aspect of them, by the way, angels are described with human characteristics. They speak, they think. They are a order of beings. By the way, one of the mistaken assumptions is when people die, they become angels. No, they do not. Angels are a different category than human beings. You do not get a set of wings and become an angel and fly around with a harp. Another typical misconception. But angels are created beings. There are actually categories of them. Archangels. Angels, that we know two by name, Gabriel and Michael, and they are God's supreme military-type commanders. In fact, the expression, the host of heaven, which is used over and over again, is a military term describing heaven's armies. Like in the apocalyptic language of the book of Revelation, Christ returns with his army of angels, even with the description of riding on a horse, so as to capture the military concept of him being a conquering king coming. But here's what's significant. You're an angel. Think about it. Sin hasn't bothered your mind. You have perfect grasp of the glory and grandeur of God. The entire universe is known to you. And yet you want to know about the nature of what these prophecies said about the sufferings of Christ. Angels long to look into this is another way of saying they want to fathom what is happening here. Now, what is really significant, when you go to the Old Testament, we encounter two categories of angels that have names. Cherubim and seraphim. In the book of Genesis, after God drove Adam and Eve out of the garden, we're told that he placed a cherub. A cherub? Yeah, that's a single. See, cherubim is the Hebrew word for many, or more than one, plural. But a cherub, and don't think of a little baby there with a sword. This is a frightening creature. And it says that he takes the sword and he keeps anyone from approaching the tree of life. Now, the next time we read of cherubim, it's in the book of Exodus. In Exodus chapter 25, not a passage that perhaps most of you have committed to memory, but God is giving Moses detailed descriptions about how to make all of the internal aspects of the tabernacle. And he comes to the Ark of the Covenant. Now, you've all seen Indiana Jones, the Raiders of the Lost Ark, where they find the Ark of the Covenant. And it's actually a pretty good replication of what the Bible describes this thing looked like. It was like a chest, and it had a lid. But the thing that's most significant about the lid is that God says you're to carve two of these cherub. Moses is writing this down. What do they look like? God describes them. They are creatures with wings. Right? And they're to have their wings pointed toward each other. But the thing that's most significant is the faces of the cherubs are facing down. They are looking down at what? The lid. All right, what's the significance of this lid? It is on the top of the Ark of the Covenant that blood is to be sprinkled. This is where the Levitical priests are to make atonement. They are to put at the altar, which is replicated by the Ark of the Covenant, the place of atonement. Now, this is really significant because the angels, these cherubim, have this responsibility of overseeing the lid of this ark. Now, this captures up or conjures up the thought that these cherubs are functioning like that cherub did back east of Eden. This is a guardian angel. And it's guarding what? What is it seeking to preserve here? Well, the other group of angels that have a label on them are called seraphim. And we meet them in Isaiah 6. So that in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah the prophet sees the Lord and he's exalted. And his train, which is a description of his regal robes, engulf the temple. But he has attendants, and they're called seraphim. Again, that's the Hebrew plural. And they are also described as having wings, but instead of just having a pair, they have six. And with two they did fly. And with two they did cover their feet. And with two they did cover their faces. And they proclaim, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Now then, note the relationship between the cherub, the guardian angels of the tree of life, the guardians on the ark, the seraphim who exclaim the holiness of God. It is also one of these cherubs that takes what? A coal from the altar, symbolizing purification. Because what does Isaiah do when he sees this glorious sight? "Woe is me, I am undone. For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst a people who are like that." So Isaiah said, "I'm undone. I'm doomed. It's over for me." And the angel flies with the burning coal and touches his lips, and it's all symbolic of purification, of cleansing. And so you have this description of these angelic beings who are guardians of the tree of life and who announce the holiness of God. And there at the ark, there is this emphasis upon the holiness of God, because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And God's holiness is at stake. God cannot forgive sins just, okay, forget about it, it's all over with, no big deal. His holiness and his righteousness demand that sin be punished. And these angelic beings, at the birth of Christ, are waiting in great anticipation at what this little child will accomplish. Here is their creator. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, we're told that all the angels of God will worship him. There's a contrast in Hebrews chapter 1 between the Son and the angels. To which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my Son, this day I have begotten thee"? To none of them. "And all the angels shall worship him." Worship their Creator. Now their Creator enters into human existence. As Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 1, he took to himself the form of a servant. And being found in the form of a servant, he became obedient unto death. Here at Christmas time, we celebrate the birth of Christ, the Savior, the Creator of angels. And angels witness this spectacle. And they are profoundly moved with great interest. What is happening? That the Creator would lay aside his robes of glory and enter into humanity in this fashion? Did you know that Christ said he had at his disposal, had he wished, legions of angels? After the Garden of Gethsemane, you remember there's an account in which the soldiers come to take him. And Peter, in his zeal, pulls out a sword and swings it. And he cuts off one of the servant's ears. And his name is actually given. And Jesus said, "Stop it. Put away your sword." And then he makes a statement. He says, "Do you not know that if I wanted to, I could call upon my Father who would put at my disposal 12, actually names them, 12, numbers them, 12 legions of angels." Now a legion in the Roman army was 6,000 soldiers. So just multiply 6 times 12. He said, if I wanted to, they were at his beckoning call. But he said, it's not going to happen that way. The angels are ready to come, would gladly come, and would destroy everything in sight. By the way, to give you an idea of how powerful angels are, in the book of Exodus, one angel destroys hundreds and thousands of people. One angel in the book of Isaiah destroys a whole army. Think of what 48,000 angelic beings can do against whom you are helpless. But Christ said, it will not be that way. I will obey my Father. This cup I will drink. I will satisfy the justice of God. I will fulfill the covenant God made with Adam. And I will redeem a lost race of humanity. Angelic beings are going to attend to their Creator when He returns in glory. They announce His birth, celebrating so that all of heaven knew of the spectacular thing that had occurred. The Creator has now become a human being for the purpose of redeeming a lost race. So as we celebrate Christmas and we exchange presents, we should never lose sight of the fact that the greatest gift that we can ever receive is the gift of eternal life, which guarantees us the forgiveness of sins. And that can only be had through faith in a crucified Savior, a royal King who conquers death and the devil by His death. Let us pray.